Our reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17, and you'll find it on page 1175 of the Church Bible. So Ephesians 4, verses 17 through to 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may give something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Do turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. It's quite a long passage, and you may think, how on earth are we going to draw all of that together? I think it does form a whole, and in this way. If you were asked to sum up the Christian ethic, the kind of basic Christian principle about how to live your life, perhaps the one phrase or set of phrases that we would say was, This is what it means to be a Christian. It's this kind of behavior. I think 9 out of 10 people, whether they were Christians or not, would say, well, it's love, isn't it? Love. Love is the greatest command, that we should love the Lord our God with everything we have, and the second one, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And I'm not disputing that, but just sometimes the use of the word love in relation to ethics and behavior can be taken out of context, and actually it starts to become misleading and even quite unhelpful. Misleading, because if you just say, well, life is about love, and of course Christ just wanted us to love each other, but I'm going to define love for myself, then it can take you in some very different paths to how Jesus intended love to be. It's essentially, well, I'm going to love in the way that I'd love to love, and it's entirely self-generated. And that's essentially where our society has gone. The other way that it can be misleading and unhelpful is if you just take the principle of loving your neighbor and you take it out of the New Testament and erect that as the way to live and try to live that way without seeing the whole of the Christian gospel, of which love is at the center, it's just incredibly difficult. As someone who's not received Christ, trying to love your neighbor, I mean, it's hard enough when you have received Christ, but trying to love your neighbor without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, without the energy of the Holy Spirit, just leads to defeatism. Just leads to a sense that this is something I can't do. It's a burden upon me. And actually, it's helpful to recognize the centrality of love in the teaching of Jesus like that, and then to lay it alongside some of the key other pictures and principles that are used in the New Testament. When I was on my study leave 20 years ago, I read what was then a new textbook on Christian ethics called The Moral Vision of the New Testament by a splendid author called Richard Hayes. And Hayes is quite stark in saying if you just foreground love all the time, you're going to end up with people distorting what it means and ending up defeated. And what Hayes does is by a brilliant analysis, really, of all the New Testament writings, to suggest three things that summarize our teaching on the Christian life. And of course, that provides the background, the underpinning, and the energy for love to be central. And as I was reading this passage this week, I hadn't thought about Richard Hayes for some time. I realized that those three things are precisely what you find in this passage. It was as though it had been written by Richard Hayes. It was quite extraordinary. Because the three things are new creation, new community, and cross. New creation, new community, and cross. And it is those three amazing pictures of what the Christian life is about that gives shape and meaning and energy as well to the great call to love one another and love your neighbor that we do find, obviously, centrally in the teaching of Jesus. And this is what shapes a life in Christ. Let's look at the first, which I've called, and the outline's on the bulletin, I am a new creation. It's the title of a song that we used to sing, we don't sing anymore. It's a good title, though. That is what Christ wants his children to be singing in their hearts as they seek to live for him. I am a new creation. Paul contrasts the new creation that we're becoming in Christ with the old creation. He says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, and therefore the futility of their lives. Isn't futility a dreadful thing? There was someone who used to come to Eden, who's in another of our local churches, who did a PhD in physics, I think, and then was involved in startups of different kinds. And when I first knew him, he had been involved in startups in Cambridge for 18 years. And not one of them had produced anything that went to market. Nothing. Nothing had ever been sold. Not a single piece of hardware or software had ever reached the market. I mean, he'd been paid, but it felt like an exercise in futility. I'm glad to say now, though, and I guess this is another 15 years on, he's involved in a very successful startup, which one or two of you are employed by, which is about to be bought by an American company, and has done very well. The difference between futility and having purpose and meaning and fulfillment. The difference between an old way of life in which we think in a way that will never be ultimately productive. And Paul uses these different negative phrases to describe it. It's darkened in understanding. People don't want to think that they don't understand properly, but without Christ, we don't. Cut off from God. because of a basic ignorance about who God is, how he operates. And then a hardening of the heart, something within which is locked away from God himself. There isn't a sensitivity there, a responsiveness, and the result is that their desires are uncontrolled. And what Paul is saying is, that is the way people live if they're not Christians. That cluster of things, it's the old creation which has gone badly wrong. But we're new creations if we're in Christ. Verse 20, that's not the way of life you learned. You were taught the truth. You learned the truth in Jesus. And you were taught to put on someone new, like putting on a new set of clothes. This is not just about being taught to love your neighbor and then trying to love your neighbor in whatever way comes along. This is a wholesale change in who we are, becoming who we were meant to be. Put off the old self. Deliberately leave all those things behind and instead turn to Christ. Look particularly about what he says being put behind. The old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires. The things deep down that drive us, they need to be changed. The attitude of the heart, the imagination of what is good, that sense of what we want to be happy, those things that have been corrupted in the world. And there are different ways of having corrupted desires. Some of them are very respectable. Some of them are obviously gross and destructive in people's lives, but they're all corrupt if they're not focused on Christ. They will lead us astray. And instead we get this great offer to be renewed by Christ, to become the people we were made to be. And it's there in the mind. It's a new way of thinking about life, in which Christ comes first, in which eternity's values matter, in which there's an upside-down thing, in which people who are broken matter, in which there is a care for others and not just for self, and above all, in which Jesus Christ is prized and valued and obeyed. New attitude. This is something we have to keep doing, something that needs to keep being worked through in us. We put it on, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This progressive, wholesale renewal of the personality is what's being talked about. He wants us to say, I am a new creation, and to say to him, make me a new creation. What is the practical, immediate application of that? Because some of this language is quite general and abstract, and I realize that. It may be that something particular strikes you, as I've been saying that. If so, that's the area the Lord wants you to work on. It may be that what you simply need to do is to say to him, part of the remnants of the old creation within, Lord, I know, are things that are going to make me blind. Open my eyes. Help me to see where I'm focused in the wrong way, where my desires are uncontrolled in the wrong way. Help me to repent of that. Help me to have a renewal of my imagination and my mind so that I can see what is right and true and good, and you lead me deeper into that. Just opening ourselves. If we open ourselves to his leading and guidance in that way, he will fulfill it. He wants you to say, I am a new creation. He wants you to say, Lord, make me that new creation. And then the second thing is living by new community values. And this is where Paul himself gets specific. So for anyone who thought, well, that was all about a bit general, now it is extremely specific. Ephesians, perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, is about the collective experience of Christian faith, about living in community, that it's not individual, it's about a community, a body of people who relate to each other. And part of the way in which we become new creation is that we treat each other differently in the body. And he goes through a whole set of things here. Therefore, he says, there must be an active response. You must, what? Put off. This is the old creation being put off, being changed, the clothes being changed. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we're all members of one body. Lying is perhaps the thing that most destroys relationships, destroys trust. One commentator imagines a foot conspiring against a leg and, the impossibility of that. It's similar with lying and untruth within the body of Christ. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. Stop exaggerating, whatever it may be. Then he goes on to anger. And what he says is very interesting. In your anger, do not sin. So he's quoting there from the Psalms. But then he says, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Angry is an interesting one because there is a place for righteous anger. Typically, righteous anger is something which the Holy Spirit gives us when someone else is the victim. It's quite hard to have righteous anger when you yourself are the victim, at least hard to have a pure righteous anger, although there may be an element of unrighteousness in our anger and there may be an element of righteousness when we're the victim of something. Whatever it is, he says, if you have anger, make sure that there is no sin in your anger. And make sure the sun does not go down while you're still angry. Sort it out. Deal with it. The problem with letting anger persist is that it can harden into a state of cold bitterness, in which there's no longer the kind of red, immediate, pulsing heat of the anger, but it settles into something icy, which is terrible for Christian community. And the danger is we will give the devil a foothold. You know how it is if you have a car and there's a nick in the paint, and there's an opportunity for the water to get into the bare metal. I don't know whether it applies to modern cars, but in the cars I was, second-hand cars I was buying when I first learned to drive in the 80s, this seemed to happen all the time. I seemed to have a pattern of it and found it very difficult to get rid of them. A little bit of water gets in, and then it starts rusting, and then the corrosion spreads. Anger, which is not dealt with, gives Satan a very special kind of foothold in our lives. Very dangerous. I was looking at some notes I had for a sermon I preached on this passage 15, 18 years ago, and I referred to an incident. I completely forgotten this incident, and I can't even remember who I'm talking about, so it's even more cloaked in anonymity than it ever was. But it was some meeting I'd been in. I don't think it was at Eden. And in this meeting, a friend of mine was very badly treated, and I tried to stand up for him, but I didn't do so very effectively. And then I phoned him the next day, and I said, how are you doing? And he said, well, it was difficult afterwards. But I didn't let the sun go down on my wrath. I thought, I bet that helped your spiritual growth. And then Paul, he jumps around a bit here, and sometimes one's tempted to rearrange it, but I'm following his order. What do these new community, new creation values look like? Well, it's very specific, verse 28. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. Just a complete end to theft. But must work. The obligation on all of us, if we are able to work with our hands so we can earn a living. No, it's not easy necessarily, and this doesn't take account in a subtle way of the difficulty sometimes in modern society for unemployed people to find work. And we note that, and we note the difficulty of that. But that, in a sense, proves the point, that work is there. And if you're unemployed, it's very difficult if you want a job and haven't got one. But the point is this: we each have a responsibility to work to provide for ourselves. Doing something useful so that we can share with others. And this is, again, about the building of community by generosity. Then there's a section which very much relates to interpersonal relationships and to what we say. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Unwholesome, again, refers not just so much to corrosion as the kind of rotting corruption that can be there. During my gap year, I spent part of it on a kibbutz, a collective farm in Israel. And the job I enjoyed the most was working out in the orange groves and the grapefruit groves. But I had a change for a bit, and I worked in the large kibbutz kitchen. And they didn't put me on the cooking. I don't think I'd have been very good at that, age 17. But they put me on the dishwasher, and it was a large dishwasher with a thing that went round and round, and people stacked their stuff on and it went through. And most of the time our job was just to make sure that it went through all right. But for some reason, at some point, one of the other kibbutznicks and I found ourselves cleaning out the underside of this dishwasher where the food had fallen down and was rotting. And it was gross. I retched every time I had to kind of reach down and get this out. Well, that's the word and the image that Paul has here for talk which is unhelpful. It's gross. It's rotting. It's corrupting. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, he says, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Again, we're talking community. We're talking building other people up. I must say, I read this as I was preparing, and I was thinking, what if I'd slipped in some areas here? Is my talk always upbuilding? I'm not sure it is. That's how the new creation cashes out in the new community, upbuilding talk. Very interestingly, then, he links it to the Holy Spirit and our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who's the one who makes the new community. He says something astonishing, really. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. Don't make the Holy Spirit weep. Don't make the Holy Spirit grieve. Because that's what the wrong kind of behavior and the wrong kind of talk does. And this isn't in the text, it's going a little bit beyond it, but I thought this was striking. This is a comment Spurgeon makes on this verse. When the Spirit is grieved first, he bears with us. He's grieved again and again and again and again, and still he bears it all. But at last, sometimes, his grief becomes so excessive that he says, I will suspend operations. It's a bit of pastoral wisdom, not in itself a piece of biblical teaching as such. It does make you pause for thought, doesn't it? That the repetitive, consistent grieving of the Holy Spirit by whatever it is that we do, which is not properly repented of, may mean that he progressively withdraws from us. We don't want that, do we? And then in a verse which contains all sorts of things, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. He assumes that these things are changes that we can make. Bitterness, described as an embittered and resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled and just wants to be there in its own sad, frozen anger. Wrath is more about heat and about passionate rage. And it may be that anger here is again, a more settled state. And, of course, it would include the kind of passive-aggressive behavior. Anger isn't simply about volcanoes. Anger's also about unresponsive icebergs. Rage is the explosion, anger the slow cooker. There's clamor, raising your voice in anger. There's slander, gossip, destroying people's reputation behind their back. All these things are not how a new community is built. They're not how a new creation is expressed. And so he says, look, you've just got to get rid of this. And there's something very encouraging here for many of us who struggle with some of these different things. It's not here simply to break us down and to crush us and to kind of reinforce that we are that kind of person and we can't change. It's here to say, look, put off the old, enjoy the new. Become in Christ what he wants you to be. Allow the Spirit to be pleased by what he's doing in you. Put these things off. And then verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another. And perhaps centrally and critically to the whole thing, forgiving each other. Because you see, a new community in Christ, it's not made up of people who all love their neighbor perfectly all the time. It's a community where a Christian writer has to say, be ready to forgive each other. And that kind of pure and oversimplistic view of love is quite different from a more compassionate and realistic and just real assessment of what it is like to be works in progress. Well, of course, we expect the best of each other, but we also recognize that we all make a mess of things and there is a readiness to forgive. That's what it means to say, I am a new creation. It means to say, I'm going to go into a new community and I'm going to try and live by that community's values. But when other people don't, I'm going to be ready to forgive them and believe that they'll be ready to forgive me. Where does that forgiveness come from? Well, that's these two verses. And I think the paragraphers who extend this into chapter 5 are right. We've seen New creation, we've seen new community, and now we see cross. Richard Hayes' trio of things, giving the energy and the foundation for our living lives of love. And here we get the mention of love, don't we? He says, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, then. But this isn't just taking a moral example and following it. There's something precious here in addition. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Isn't that just wonderful? Dearly loved children, becoming like our Heavenly Father. And live a life of love. So we do get there. Love is at the center. But it's a love with a particular definition and shape and energy to it. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This is the cross. This is why the cross, and not just the mere principle of love your neighbor, is at the center of Christian ethics, Christian teaching, Christian thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. It's not just following him and following his example. It's following his example of self-sacrifice as we receive the benefits of that self-sacrifice. He gave himself up for us. What is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? On our own, without Christ, if we tried to offer ourselves to God, what kind of offering would it be? It would be like that rotten food that I had to scoop out from those receptacle basins and the kibbutz washing machine thing, dishwasher thing. That, I'm afraid, is what we're like on our own. But Christ, who is perfect and pure, he makes an offering which is fragrant, and God receives that on our behalf, so that in God's sight we're acceptable. The sacrifice is made. And as we then, in small and big ways, ourselves, offer ourselves to God, and give ourselves, self-denying, giving ourselves to God for Christ to do what he will with our lives, giving up the right to define the moral shape of our lives and saying, no, I don't understand everything in Scripture, but your commands are going to determine who I am and how I live. As we do that, a fragrant offering to Christ raises up. Out of our own brokenness comes a new wholeness in Christ. And we find a life that's not futile, but meaningful. A life that's not dark, but illumined. A life that's not insensitive, but now sensitive and responsive to God. A life that is characterized by properly directed inner desires, focused on the good things in this life, but with self-control and with proportion and balance and getting them in their right place. And a life which is released from simply serving self and the values of this world, and released to serving Christ and our neighbor and the values of a coming world. Now, we can sum all that up by calling it love. But if we're going to use and follow the language of love, we need to see it defined in this way, not just Richard Hayes' way, but the Bible's way, or else we will go astray. I am a new creation. I'm going to live as part of a new community, and I'm going to let my life be shaped by the cross. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we know we couldn't do it and we can't do it on our own. And we thank you that you come to us and you give us grace. Help us to receive your grace, O Lord. And we pray that your new creation would be fulfilled all the more in our lives. We pray that our church life might be truly a new community of Christ and that the cross would be at the center of everything. For your name's sake. Amen.